Good morning. It's good to see all of you. It's good to have our visitors with us. We appreciate the fact that you've chosen to come and to worship with us. And, of course, our desire, first and foremost, is that what we have said and done has been in accordance with God's will. And that is, of course, my desire with my sermon this morning. But also, I hope that it encourages you. It will instruct you in some things that I think are important as far as our service to God is concerned. And so I invite you to get your Bibles out. And if you aren't still turned there, turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 7 as our main text this morning, but we will be looking back into chapter 6 kind of by way of introduction here in just a moment. What we're going to be talking about this morning is the idea of godly sorrow and its connection to biblical repentance. And I think it's important that we look at subjects like this because there is a certain standard of holiness that God has revealed to us in His Word. And that particular standard of holiness is found very clearly revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so in the passage, he tells us that as the people of God, we are the temple of God. And the purpose of making us His people is that, you know, He would dwell among us. He would dwell in us and walk among us as His people. And therefore, we are told then to cleanse our lives from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit for the purpose, he says, of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this purification and this perfecting of holiness has to do both with external holiness of the flesh, as he says, and internal holiness of the spirit, the inner person. And the truth is, there is no purity that is acceptable to God without both of those being involved. Both an inward purity and an outward purity. And this purity or purification must be done in fear or true reverence and awe of the holiness of God that causes, you know, the Bible says, even the seraphim cover their faces as they praise God for His holiness. And that's the way we need to think about God. His holiness is amazing. It's hard for us to imagine just how holy God is. And what power that should have in our lives. And so understand that as Christians, it's important to really, really grasp that God doesn't want us to just be cleaner than we were when we were in the world. That's not what God's looking for, that we're just cleaner than we were. God wants His people to strive with all their being to be perfectly holy, as the passage says, perfectly, completely, wholly clean from all sin and filthiness that comes with it. And so that's the goal that God has set before us as the people of God. And the reason, therefore, that lessons like this are so important is that truly, if we are going to achieve that goal, if we are going to reach the holiness that God says, perfecting it, and putting away the filth, the sin of the flesh and spirit, then we are going to have to be people that are brought to godly sorrow by His Word. Truly sorrowful for the sins that we commit. Because it is godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, that leads us to change of heart. And therefore, it's important to realize that, you know, godly sorrow is necessary for our acceptance with God. And fortunately, in just a few passages of verses later, God gives us a very good description of this godly sorrow and how it relates to repentance, found in the reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Again, let's just read that quickly. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." In this particular description here, we find both the type of sorrow that is necessary to achieve the kind of holiness that God wants, but also the results of that sorrow as far as our repentance is concerned. How we are to, you know, turn to God, turn away from sin, and the significance of that. And so what I want to talk about this morning is this particular passage. I want to look at it. I want to look at what it says to us. And hopefully by looking at these things, we'll gain a better understanding of what God requires of us, but also in that respect to look inside of ourselves and ask ourselves the question, do I truly have godly sorrow for my sin, leading to the kind of acceptable repentance that God demands of me in my life? Because, of course, without that being there, we will never achieve the holiness that God wants for us in our life. And so as we talk about it this morning, one of the first things that I want to look at is that biblical repentance begins with godly sorrow. That is the beginning of all true repentance before God, is godly sorrow. But you need to understand this also, and that is that there are two kinds of sorrow, that sin being exposed and, you know, being pointed out and rebuked will produce in people's lives. There's two kinds of sorrow. The Bible talks about that when people are rebuked, these sorrows will come, but they have different traits, they have different results in our lives, and yet, you know, we may not be able to tell the difference in these sorrows, but God can. And Paul is not fooled by it. In fact, Paul points out that not all sorrow is created equal. In fact, there is worldly sorrow that, as we shall see, leads to death. And then he talks about how there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Of course, the question that we've got to answer is, what's the difference? How do we know the difference in worldly sorrow and godly sorrow that comes, you know, oftentimes as a result of sin being exposed and rebuked? Well, to answer that, let's just look at the passage. First of all, he talks about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he talks about how that worldly sorrow, a sorrow of the world, produces death. Now, why is that so? Well, worldly sorrow, first of all, let me say, is genuine sorrow. It really is. There is a worldly sorrow out there that the people of the world experience, and it's real sorrow. Their tears are genuine when they cry them. But that is not the issue, however, that we need to look at. I mean, we see in the news a lot of times, you know, people are caught in some particular sin, some particular scandal that they're involved in, and they are truly sorrowful. There are tears flowing. And I think we're tempted to look at that and go, that isn't real, you know. They're just sorry they got caught. Well, yes, and they are sorry that they got caught. And the tears may very well be genuine. The problem, see, though, is not the sorrow itself. The problem is, why are they sorry? That's the issue. Why are they sorry? Is it a godly sorrow, or is it a worldly, ungodly sorrow? That's the question we have to answer. And to answer that, I think we need to understand that worldly sorrow, the kind that's condemned here that leads to death, is a sorrow that comes from the anguish of losing worldly things. In other words, people who have worldly sorrow truly have great sorrow in their heart, but they're sorrowful because of their loss of, you know, their reputation or their power or their financial standing or maybe their family, or even sexual fulfillment, or simply doing what they want to do. They have lost something that they want in their lives, and therefore they are sorrowful for that. They're sorry because that loss is the loss of something that brings them security, that brings them comfort, that brings them pleasure. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's honorable or dishonorable, is not the issue. They are sorrowful because they have lost something that means something to them in their life. It brings security, it brings comfort, it brings pleasure. And what I finally understood about all of this is that the reason this sorrow leads to death is because it's motivated by the same heart, the same kind of heart, that desired the sin in the first place. It is a selfish, self-centered heart that wants something, and it is now sorrowful because it doesn't have it anymore. No matter how evil or wicked it might be, no matter how much hurt and pain it has brought upon someone else, their heart's not changed. They're just sorrowful because they have lost something they wanted. And their tears may be very genuine in that respect. They are sorrowful. But you see, their heart hasn't changed. They're not sorrowful for the right reasons. They're sorrowful for a selfish, self-centered reason. And that is why that sorrow leads to death. It's not about change. It's not about God. It's not about others. It's about themselves. And so, the other kind of sorrow that Paul talks about then, is that there is godly sorrow. And the thing about this godly sorrow is that it produces repentance, which leads to salvation. It doesn't lead to death like the other. And there's a reason for that. Now, let me say this first. Both godly sorrow and worldly sorrow oftentimes look just alike. It's difficult to tell the difference on the outside. There is true sorrow. There is true tears being, shed. The difference, however, is on the inside, on the heart, and the results of it, which is true repentance on the part of the individual involved. In verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." Now, why is godly sorrow good and, worldly sorrow not? Well, obviously, first of all, it produces repentance. It produces change. Why? Because godly sorrow, first of all, may feel worldly pain, like the rest of the people. I mean, if you are truly sorrow in a godly way, you're going to feel a loss for what your sin may have brought upon you. I mean, whether you have godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, you may lose something that is very dear to you. And you may feel a pain because of that. And a great sorrow and tears because of that. But at the same time, there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow simply on the basis of this. Godly sorrow is God-focused. And it is pained over the loss of relationship with Him, over offending and grieving Him by transgressing His holy law. It's not about the fact that you have lost something in the world that you want, that life all of a sudden isn't just the way you would like it to be, with all the little pleasures and securities the way you would want it to be. It is based on the fact that you have injured your God. You have offended Him and the relationship you have with Him. It's God-focused repentance and sorrow rather than selfish, self-centered sorrow. And it is for this reason that only godly sorrow leads to repentance, because it marks a change in a self-centered, selfish heart that wants what it wants to one that is seeking what God wants. It is a heart that now looks at their life and realizes the problems that they face here, the losses that they face in their life, is because they have lost God. And they're sorrowful for that. And their heart is changed because of that. There is a desire, you know, to turn back to God. It is one that fully desires what God wants more than what you want. It's not about what's going to make you happy. It's about what will make God happy. And see, these distinctions of heart have everything to do with whether you will end up with freedom from sin or go right back into the slavery of sin. If your heart is not changed by the sorrow that you have, if it is motivated by worldly loss and not the loss of God in that relationship, let me tell you, I can tell you where you're going to end up, right back in the sin that you were committed, which is why we see that happen so many times. People get involved in affairs and they're exposed, you know, and there are all kinds of tears, but the problem is their heart is not changed. They're sorry they've been exposed. They're sorry that all of a sudden, you know, this pleasure, this security that they were so wrapped up in is gone. But then you find out, despite all those tears, they go right back to the same behavior later on. That's because they had a worldly sorrow rather than a godly sorrow. And so, brethren, in lessons like this, you and I need to be asking ourselves the question, what kind of sorrow do we have for our sin? Because it's going to make all the difference in the world with God. It's going to make all the difference in the world with our relationship with Him and His people, and ultimately whether we will repent and turn from sin and be the kind of holy people that God requires of us in order to enter into heaven, in order to have a true relationship with it. And so then, how do we know that we have godly sorrow? Well, in the passage we've looked at this morning and we're looking at, there are biblical marks of godly sorrow that lead to true repentance. And they're found in verse 11 of this particular text. And we want to look at each one of those just to kind of give us an idea what kind of sorrow is required of us. What are the traits, the characteristics of godly sorrow? Well, one of the first things we see in the passage is that godly sorrow produces diligence. Or some of your text that was up here on the board, one pointed out earnestness. And it is on the part of the one, you know, who is seeking to address their sin. You see, worldly sorrow may very well cringe at the pain of sin, at conviction of sin, and may even respond in prayer to God and also determine to fight this sin. But it only lasts a while because it's not motivated by what is done to God. It's not focused in Him, but focused in personal loss. But you see, true godly sorrow is diligent. It is earnest. It doesn't give up. It is going to respond to sin properly, and it's going to continue to respond to sin as God would have them to. And the reason there is a difference in the two is because worldly sorrow only lasts as long as the pain of the loss lasts. In other words, if it's worldly things, so oftentimes you can find out very quickly that there is something that can replace that loss. And if they find that to be, that, you know, or the pain fades, the sting of a loss of, you know, a job or a particular position or whatever is soon gone, well then that sorrow goes away with that. And so does the fighting, so does the conviction, the prayer, the intentions, they're lost. It's very much like, you know, the description of the heart of the individual, you know, that's full of tares in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. It talks about how this one hears the word
and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. That's what happens to this repentance, this sorrow. It's choked out by other things. And so this newfound conviction, this mournful prayer, this determination fades as quickly as the pain or loss fades. Or something else just steps in and takes its place. And so now there's worldly fulfillment again and no need to sorrow and mourn and continue. But you see, godly sorrow, however, is diligent. It is earnest. It is lasting in its remorse for sin. It is lasting in its, remorse in the sense that it extends far beyond the momentary guilt and grimaces that the exposure of sin brings. It is lasting in its commitment to fight in the trenches, to continue the battle against sin, long after worldly sorrow is given up. And I think Peter describes it pretty well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I want you to notice how he talks about one who has come out of sin and is seeking to serve the Lord. Listen to what he says. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And see, I think that's significant. True repentance, godly sorrow, produces diligence. Why? You do not forget that you have been cleansed from your sins. You do not forget what has brought about the problem in your life, which is your own sin and your rebellion against God and the problems it has produced in the separation between you and your God. You do not forget that, and therefore you are diligent in seeking to change your life to be like God would have you to be. So godly sorrow produces diligence, earnestness on our part. But the passage goes on and points out that godly sorrow also produces eagerness to clear or vindicate oneself. Now, sometimes when we talk about vindicating or clearing oneself of charges, we think of the idea of trying to say, well, I'm really not guilty. Well, unfortunately, that's what worldly sorrow is about. See, worldly sorrow wants to vindicate, oneself by trying to explain away the crime, by trying to, justify the actions or deny it or something like that, to treat it as though it's, not really as bad as it really is, or it appears to be. That's not what it's talking about here when it talks about vindication or clearing oneself. You see, when he talks about how godly sorrow produces earnestness to clear or vindicate oneself, what he's talking about is an eagerness to clear oneself of all charges in the sense of willingly pursuing godly ways to eradicate the sin from one's life. See, that's what the folks there in 2 Corinthians did. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a brother that was sinning in such a fashion, sexually immoral in such a fashion that even the Gentiles didn't do this, that a man had taken his father's wife, and they were just allowing that to go on. Well, when Paul addresses that reality, that sin, he's talking about how they acted quickly on this. They took all the steps that were laid out there to deal with this sin in their lives. Dealing with the brother, putting him out of their fellowship, their association, and getting that brother in turn to repent as well. And so he was glad that they had done this. They had pursued the godly ways to eradicate this sin from their life. And so understand, brethren, that if we have godly sorrow, we're going to seek to, justify, or you might say vindicate ourselves by, godly sorrow that accepts, accountability. It chooses that. It accepts responsibility for one's own sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this passage points out, first of all, that if we're going to be the kind of person that God wants us to be, if we're going to repent in godly fashion, we have to be individuals that are willing to accept our responsibility before God. You have to own your sin and the responsibility you have to deal with your sin before God. In 1 John 1, 8 and 9, he says, if we say that we have sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to acknowledge our sin before God and address it as He has presented. And that accountability may also, and responsibility may also spread to others around us. And the reason I say that, brethren, is there's a lot of sin that can come into a person's life that he or she will not be able to deal with it properly as long as they keep that sin to themselves. If they do not seek the help of their brethren, if they do not listen to God's statement in James chapter 5 and verse 16, and notice what he says here, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's not put in there just for something nice to read. That is telling us that there are sins in our life that need to be confessed to others to gain their help, their prayer, their encouragement. Because I can tell you, if there are certain sins in your life that have been dogging you for year after year, it's probably because you are never going to be able to deal with that sin and the accountability of it personally. You need others to help. And that's what that passage is talking about. And so, godly sorrow chooses accountability and responsibility. Why? To clear oneself of the charges God has brought about them, to be forgiven and to overcome those sins that are causing, you know, separation between that individual and God. The godly sorrow also produces indignation, or another way of putting it is just anger. Now, folks, exposing sin, you know, and rebuking it causes a lot of anger at times. I mean, it just does. But why it causes anger is the issue. I mean, I can tell you, people with worldly sorrow get angry when their sin is exposed. They do. They have indignation. They have anger in their lives because of this. But the difference is why. You see, worldly sorrow leads to anger over the shame of being caught and the loss of worldly things. See, all of a sudden, everything they want in life that they've had, that had been, you know, unhindered in gaining, it's gone. They've been exposed. The scandal or whatever it is seen by others, and they're angry because of that. They're angry at the loss of the things that, you know, this exposure of sin has brought. But godly sorrow is different. You see, godly sorrow produces anger, but it produces anger at Satan and sin, which is the cause of one's offense towards God. They're mad at God. I mean, at Satan. They're mad at sin because it separated them from God. They allowed it to do its destructive work in their lives. And they're angry at what their own willingness to become Satan's pawn and to rebel against God, hurting Him and breaking His heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, the psalmist here, David, says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That is the attitude that godly sorrow brings. An attitude of anger that we've separated ourselves from God. We've sinned against Him. And it is an anger at one's own willingness to walk away from the freedom God provides in our lives to the ways of bondage and death in sin. It is a willingness to leave all the good stuff that God says, here, you're free, man. Free from sin, free from condemnation. We leave all of that and go back to sin. That should make us angry. In John chapter 8, 34 through 36, listen to what Jesus says here. He says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's what God offers to us. And yet we believe the lies of Satan. And like Peter talks about, we, you know, are freed from the pollutions of the world, but through the lies that promise freedom, we begin again to become slaves of corruption, where he says the end is worse than the beginning. That ought to make us mad. That ought to anger us that we would do that to our God. So godly sorrow does produce anger, but it is anger at the right things. Godly sorrow produces fear, alarm, and fright in our lives. I mean, it does. But as we talk about this, again, comparing it to worldly sorrow, you know, produces fear as well, but it's fear of being found out. It's fear of, you know, worldly judgments and reprisals that come because you're found out. See, that's what worldly sorrow is all about. It fears someone finding out what kind of person we really are. It fears someone knowing this sin that we've harbored in our hearts, that we've allowed to continue, that we've kept in the dark. You see, it's not about the harm that the sin has caused as far as eternal matters are concerned. It's about worldly things, temporal things. And so there's far more fear in the possibility of getting caught, and therefore far more effort to try to hide the sin than there is to deal with it properly. And hiding in darkness never leads to God's light or lasting change. It will not. You will remain in sin as long as your sin remains in the darkness. If that fear keeps you there from exposing it to God and His light. The difference, however, in the fear that godly sorrow produces is that it produces fear of God. Its fear is focused on God. You see, it is fear that is brought about because of one's undone condition before God. For the direction away from God, one's sin has taken them. For the eternal consequences one sin leads to. It fears because God knows and has always known and has lovingly reached out to you over and over again only to see you rebuff His efforts time and again, causing Him to be angry now. It fears because God is completely holy. And we are not living up to the calling to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. It fears because continued rebellion is an affront to God's grace. And that affront will ultimately lead to the loss of God's forbearance and His wrath coming upon us. That's the difference in worldly fear and godly fear produced by worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Very, very different. And of course, as we're leading to, obviously, very different results. The passage points out that godly sorrow also produces, as the New King James says, vehement desire. Other translations, like what was up here, possibly the ESV, I'm not sure, New American Standard, says longing or great longing. Now, when you see that kind of statement, again, we have to answer the question, desire or longing for what? I mean, that, you know, just longing? Well, people long for all kinds of things. But the answer is, longing or desire for what? Well, the answer to that is, for restoration. And I'm not talking about, you know, not the life as we want it, but the life as God wants it. That's the difference. When we talk about this longing, understand that worldly sorrow will lead one to seek back restoration of life as he or she had, or at least a form of it. And what that will cause ultimately is, if it can bring back the desire, the comfort, the security, the pleasure that they once had, they'll walk away from relationships and establish others in order to gain it. They will leave their relationship with brethren. They'll leave their relationship with family, whatever it takes. And ultimately, of course, first and foremost, their relationship with God, if it will give them what they want, if it will restore their life the way they want it to be, and they will be fine with leaving those relationships behind. Because it's all about self. That's the problem with worldly sorrow. But you see, godly sorrow produces longing for restoration with God. It is a longing for restoration of, again, knowing His deep love and His grace that truly sets us free. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, describes this problem that a godly person has with their sin. And I want you to notice, he talks about the wonders of God forgiving one of their sin, but he also talks about what happens when we are silent on our sins, we try to keep it in the darkness. Listen to what he says here. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin and returned to a blessed state," you see. That's what he's talking about here. See, there's a big difference between the desire of the world and the desire of the godly. The godly individual dealing with godly sorrow wants a restoration of that connection, that oneness, if you will, with God. It is a restoration of that feeling of closeness that one has with God in prayer and study and worship. It means something there. It is a desire to have a closeness restored between those of, you know, God's family that one's sin has caused hurt and separation. And it is a longing that leads one to take the necessary steps to restore those relationships. That is willing to do whatever it takes to restore that relationship. It's not about convenience. It's not about, you know, embarrassment and all that kind of stuff, that false pride that Satan throws up there and says, if you admit this, it's going to be so embarrassing to you. Well, not as embarrassing as the Lord at the end of time say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." To hell fire, eternal hell fire. That talk about embarrassing. That will be far more embarrassing than the willingness to open our lives up to God and to those who necessarily must know in order to help us. An individual who has godly sorrow will long for that relationship with God and His people to be restored. And godly sorrow, finally, produces zeal or fervor. You know, the question, of course, again, has to be asked, zeal or fervor for what? Well, I think the answer is zeal in one's godly response to sin. That's what it's talking about here. That one is willing to respond to his or her sin with zeal. Now, we see sorrow in the world, in worldly people that are caught in sin. But I don't think we see the true zeal that is connected with godly sorrow. Oftentimes we see the seemingly canned responses that are given to the media and things. We see that on the news, don't we? That seem to be designed to say, hey, I'm admitting my sin, but take your eyes off of me. Let me go on with my life. And for the most part, for those who are caught in these sins, our ungodly society is more than willing to ignore their sin if that courtesy is returned, if they will ignore their sins. You see, that seems to be the common idea of political correctness and all that pervades our society. But godly sorrow is different. You see, godly sorrow is zealous to see that the truth, now this is actually a legal term here, this term here. And it has to do with the truth coming out. And so, a godly person that's zealous here is desirous to see one's transgressions against God acknowledged. And that God's justice and that God's, holiness is in fact upheld in one's life. And so, as I've said before, this zeal is not concerned about what is convenient or what makes one feel good about him or herself. It's concerned about what pleases God. That's what it's concerned about. This reminds me again of Paul's statement. You know, Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, the writer there of that particular book, makes a statement about these people, these readers. And what he talks about in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, is that they were a people that because of their conviction towards God, because of what they knew they had gained in God, they were willing to lose everything for His cause. They had lost property. They had lost, face among their community members. They had even, lost standing and just some of them their own lives, their own freedom. Because he says here, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The reason I bring out this particular passage is that you see that conviction towards God that is expressed in godly sorrow, it is a sorrow that is willing to zealously address one's sin, no matter the embarrassment. And the reason is because he or she knows that there's something much greater to be had as a result. So whether you have godly sorrow in your life will be answered with the zeal that you would willingly direct, yourself towards, the plundering, if you will, of your reputation, the plundering of your financial status, the plundering of all these things that we come to, love so much in our life. We're willing to give those things up to let them be taken from us if it means that in the end, we are one with God. You see, that's what repentance is all about. That's why there's such a direct connection between godly sorrow and repentance. Because if you don't have godly sorrow, you are not going to do what is necessary to be right with God. We began the lesson talking about the kind of holiness that we are to have. God is very specific about that. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's what we are to live our lives doing, perfecting holiness in our lives. But if we don't have godly sorrow, we're never going to have godly repentance that will lead to the holiness of God that He desires. And that's a problem. Because in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so it's vitally important that we examine ourselves, that we examine our heart's attitude towards sin and see if we truly have godly sorrow leading to repentance in our hearts, for you need it for life. You need it for hope. Because worldly sorrow leads to death and destruction. And so I would ask you today, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe what He has told you? Has His Word led you to godly sorrow for the sins you've committed? Jesus came and died on the cross for you, and He desires that you would be holy so that God might dwell in you and walk among you in your life. That's what God wants, a relationship with you. But sin separates us from God. Sin destroys us. It offends God. It stands against everything that God wants for you and has done for you. Does that godly sorrow lead you to repentance? So that you're willing to turn from your sin, to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as a result of that, be willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life, have a hope of eternal life, and be an instrument of righteousness for God, doing His will in all things. If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.